So that's, I just wanted to mention that. We're in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. If you're new here at Strand Baptist Church, we've been going through the book of Acts, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, over the last few months. We have all of the messages on our website if you'd like to catch up, if you missed any of them. But we're in Acts chapter 10 this morning. And as we mentioned before, this is a pivotal moment in the life of the church. Something's about to happen that has not happened up to this point. We've seen way back in chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ promised his disciples that they should, or told his disciples, wait in Jerusalem for power. And then he said in verse 8, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so now we're at that point where the gospel is about to spread to the ends of the earth. And so we read in Acts chapter 10, follow along with me. We start in verse 1, we'll go all the way to verse 23. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision, an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and waited and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, we thank you that you gave us your inspired word. And we thank you that you gave us an opportunity not only to read the word in our own language, a language that we can understand, but you've given us an opportunity to discuss, to explain, to study your word, to help us to better understand what it means. And so, Lord, my prayer this morning is that you would help me get out of the way so that your word would speak, so that your Holy Spirit would apply the truth of your word to every human heart here this morning, so that we might be conformed to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that you might receive glory. And, Lord, I also pray, may it be for the salvation of those who may be here and do not know you. Amen. Now, last week we looked at the first 8 verses and we were introduced to Cornelius, a Roman centurion in the port city of Caesarea. We asked ourselves, now, who is this man? We noted that he was an unlikely prospect, given the fact that he was a soldier in the Roman army who oppressed the people of Israel. We also noted that he was a God-fearing Gentile, a devout man, we are told, who showed his devotion to God by teaching his household to fear God, giving alms generously to the people, and praying. And finally, we saw that he had an angelic encounter through which the Lord instructed him to send for Simon called Peter. And so we left that passage having now been introduced to Cornelius, but there's still a lingering question. Why spend so much time on Cornelius? Why is Cornelius so important? And we're tempted to think that it's because of his position. It's because Cornelius was an important man in the Roman army. He was a centurion of the Italian cohort. That must be why God put so much focus on him. We're tempted to think that way when we deal with other people as well. We thought, oh, if only that person can be saved, whether it's a government official or some celebrity, just imagine what good they can do. And maybe we think the same thing about Cornelius. That's not why. Maybe we think it's because of his piety. Because we're told that he's a God-fearing man who taught his household, who gave alms to the poor, who prayed to the Lord. Everyone spoke well of him, we read later on in the passage. Maybe it's because of his godliness. Cornelius is so godly that it drew the attention of God, and God couldn't help but bless this man. And while it is true that God took note of him, he's actually told as much, that's not the reason. Is something bigger going on here, bigger than Cornelius, bigger than his position in the army, bigger than his piety, and that is the fact that God wants to, through this Roman centurion, extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. You remember that, Acts chapter 1 verse 8, the ends of the earth, and he wants to pour out his Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. Because up to this point, if you follow the pattern laid down in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, we've seen the masses come to faith in Jerusalem. Remember Pentecost? We saw the Holy Spirit poured out on them. And we saw the same thing happen in the rest of Judea when the persecution in Jerusalem escalated, the people scattered, and they took the gospel with them. And we saw it in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, where Philip preached the gospel to the Samaritans, and Peter came along and laid hands on the Samaritans, and they too received the Holy Spirit, just like the Jews in Jerusalem did. But there's one phase remaining, and that is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. And so the story turns from focusing on Cornelius to another character. One that I can relate to, called Peter. Not just because he has my name, or I have his. He was before me. But because I suffer from the same foot-in-mouth disease that Peter suffered from. I can relate to this man because the Bible's not shy about his weakness. Peter was going to be God's instrument to bring the gospel to this Gentile family and to pour out the Holy Spirit upon them. But to get him there, God had to work at Peter first. God's already prepared Cornelius. We saw that last week, verse 1 to verse 8. But now God is going to prepare his messenger. So that's the focus this morning. God prepares his messenger. You see, for Peter to be able to be God's instrument in the lives of others, God had to help him overcome certain prejudices, certain weaknesses in his own life. We've already seen that happening. You remember in Acts chapter 8, we've mentioned this just a few moments ago. Peter went to the Samaritans. Do you know how Jews feel about Samaritans? And how the Samaritans felt about the Jews. When the northern kingdom of Israel fell in 710 BC, and the Assyrians took away most of the Jews in exile, they settled the land with other nations. And the Jews that stayed behind intermarried with those nations. And according to the Jews in the south, in Judea, Jerusalem, the capital of the temple, the Jews in the south looked at the people in the north as half-breeds. less than Jew, not true Jews. And so they despised one another. In fact, the rabbis taught the Jews in the south that to eat the bread of the Samaritans was like eating swine's flesh, which would have been an abomination for a Jew. And yet, in Acts chapter 8, Philip's preaching to the Samaritans. Peter's laying hands on the Samaritans. That prejudice had been overcome so that they could be of service to those people. And so Peter could follow the example of his Savior, of his Lord Jesus Christ, who in John chapter 4, remember the woman at the well? Who was she? She was a Samaritan woman at the well. And so Peter first had to set aside his disdain and his hatred for the Samaritans in order to be God's servant to them. Peter also seems to have overcome another inherent Jewish dislike, and that is a Jewish dislike for tanners. You know what a tanner is? Prepares skins for use in clothing or in other daily items. Skinning animals, preparing the hides. A tanner. Jews did not like tanners. And if we're honest, if you lived in that time, you probably wouldn't as well. It was a dirty job and it smelled terrible. And yet here we find the Apostle Peter staying with Simon the tanner at his house by the sea. But as difficult as these barriers were to break down, there's another barrier that had been erected that would be far more difficult to break down. And that's the barrier, the wall between Jew and Gentile. Why didn't the Jews and the Gentiles get along? Why didn't the Jews and the Gentiles get along? Well, two reasons I want to highlight. First is a religious reason, and the second is a historical reason. Religious reason first. The Jews were the covenant people of God. And the Gentiles were considered unclean and defiled. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 12, kind of sums up how the Jews viewed the Gentiles when he writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, it is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So in a nutshell, if you were a Jew and you looked at a Gentile, you would say, irredeemable, cannot be helped, don't want anything to do with them. The Jews would not mingle with the Gentiles. A Gentile's house was considered unclean. In fact, the Jews believed that the very dust from Gentile country was unclean. And so they developed a habit whenever they went through a Gentile territory or were forced to go through a Gentile territory, once they left, they would clean the dust off from their feet. A repudiation, a rejection, even of the dust that they walked on. Jews would not eat food that was prepared by Gentiles. They would not even buy it from them. That's the religious reason. But there was a historical reason as well. Historical reason. To understand the relationship between the Jews and the Romans, you need a little bit of history. Now, some of you enjoy history, and so your interests are piqued. And others, you dozed in history class during school, and you're thinking, can he just get through this? I'll try to make this as interesting as I can. Okay, I'm not going to bombard you with dates, so bear with me. We'll fly through about 700 years of history. When the Jews returned from exile in Babylon to the promised land, they believed that they would enter, they hoped that they would enter into a time of peace and prosperity. But that did not happen. under the Persians, who released them from captivity, they had autonomy. They could basically do their own thing, but they weren't independent. They were still servants of the Persians. That all changed when Alexander the Great arrived. After being under Persian rule for almost 200 years, Alexander the Great rose to power in Greece, conquered most of the known world in less than 10 years, and in the process also conquered Palestine. And so, Judea became a province of Greece. Alexander was tolerant to the Jews, but there was a problem. He had this program called Hellenization. Have you ever wondered why the Bible, the New Testament at least, was written in Greek? Have you ever wondered why they had to translate the Old Testament into Greek? We call it the Septuagint or the LXX. It's because Alexander launched a program in which he wanted to unite the entire world under the Greek language and Greek culture. And that meant turning every nation into Greeks. Language, culture, and worship. And the Jews despised this. They despised it. Eventually, after several Greek rulers tried to turn these Jews into Greeks, one lost his patience with them. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And in 166 BC, he went into the temple in Jerusalem and slaughtered a pig on the altar and erected a statue of Zeus. And you can imagine, the Jews had had enough. That was the spark that ignited the Maccabean revolt. And for the first time, in hundreds of years, they freed themselves and they were their own masters. Maccabean rule, however, only lasted 80 years until the Romans showed up. They besieged Jerusalem for months, deprived them of what they basically needed to survive. In the process, they added insult to injury when the Jews inside the city tried to buy a lamb so that they could offer a Passover lamb. They gave them a pig instead. And when the city finally fell in that final battle, 12,000 Jews died at the hands of the Romans. To add insult to injury, they made an Edomian ruler over them, a son of Esau. And Israel lost its independence. Who was Cornelius? A commander in the Roman army. And so when you are Peter, and God is about to send you to the Gentiles, so that you can proclaim the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to them, so that He can pour out His Holy Spirit upon them, so that He can make them part of the church. You've got to be prepared. Because there are these two massive barriers standing between you and them. God wants to bring these people into His kingdom. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. Listen how Paul describes this. Listen how Paul describes this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one. And broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. In fact, it was a cause of great division among the Jews. What's He saying? He says, God's purpose in building the church is to take the Jews and yes, to take the Gentiles and not just bring them together in some kind of ceasefire, So that the Jews and the Gentiles just kind of tolerate one another. There's a Jewish church and there's a Gentile church, and as long as we don't mix with one another, we'll be happy. No, no, no. From God's perspective, in the glories of His plan of redemption, He wants to take the Jews and He wants to take the Gentiles. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, He wants to make them one new man. He wants to make them one in the church. There isn't such a thing as a Jewish church and a Gentile church. A Greek church and a Roman church. An Afrikaans church, an English church, a Xhosa church, a Pedi church. There's just the church. The bride for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. His purpose is to bring them all together and say, this is the bride. But to get Peter there, he's got to prepare him first. Just want to highlight two things in the passage in the time that we have left. Just two things. God's praying messenger and God's vivid message. Just that. God's praying messenger and God's vivid message. Look at verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up onto the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. We find Simon Peter staying with Simon the tanner, and we're told that he went up to pray. Now, going up to the housetop is a strange concept for us. Most of us don't have flat roofs that are prepared for meals and for even for a place to sleep if it's very hot inside. But in Jewish, in the Jewish world, your house was usually a flat roof, and that was just another room in the house. So it would be like going out onto your deck, or going out on your veranda, or going out on your stoop. It would be more or less that. But it was on top of the house, and because it was secluded on top of the house, it also afforded Peter some privacy. So don't be too surprised. He didn't look for a high place. It's not the point. But he did look for a place where he could be alone. And he found that solitude on top of the house. If you do plan on going onto your roof, just make sure no one takes away the ladder. That's a story for another time. But we're told he went up to the rooftop, the housetop, and it was the sixth hour. Why the sixth hour? 6 hours was noon. It was noon. Started counting at 6 a.m, and so the sixth hour would have been noon. It wasn't an appointed time of prayer, by the way. There were morning prayers, and there were evening prayers. But noontime wasn't a time appointed for prayer. But many committed Jews, like Daniel, for example, prayed 3 times during the day. And so noontime, smack dab in the middle of your day, seemed like the best time to do that third extra prayer. In Daniel chapter 6 verse 10, we're told, for example, he got on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he had done previously. That was Daniel's pattern. And it seems as though the Apostle Peter followed the same pattern. Prayed 3 times a day. But here's the important thing. Where was Peter when God came to prepare him for a new season of ministry? Where was Peter when God came to lead him into a wider ministry? Where was he? He was in prayer. He was in prayer. He was spending time in prayer. When God wants to prepare you for ministry, when He wants to take you in a different direction, when He wants to reveal whatever His goal for your life is, He does so while we are on our knees in prayer. It's no coincidence that Jesus called His disciples, Luke chapter 6 verse 12, He called His disciples after spending a night in prayer. Because a new phase of His ministry was about to start. When Jesus was preparing to head to the cross, He spent a night in prayer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26 verse 36. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples in Jerusalem, where were they? In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we're told that they were gathered together for prayer. And chapter 2, verse 1, they were together again. Where was Cornelius when the angel came to him to tell him to send for Peter? was in prayer. Later in Acts chapter 13, we'll get there soon, where the Lord sets apart Paul and Barnabas and sends them out on their first missionary journey. Where did that happen? In a prayer meeting. Church prayer meeting. Where will I find God's plan and purpose for my life? I find it so striking. I mentioned it during our Wednesday morning Bible study. I find it so striking. We have a lot of people who want to know God's will, or claim to want to know God's will. The last place we find them is on their knees praying. Young people coming to me and asking me, how do I know I should be a missionary? Set that aside for a moment. What's your prayer life like? Because by the way, if you're not praying at home, you won't suddenly start praying on the mission field. The same thing goes for ministry. If you're not praying at home, you're definitely not going to start praying in the pulpit. Or maybe you'll pray a panic prayer. I don't know. But where's Peter when God prepares him for what he's about to do in his life? He's on his knees in prayer. And so if you want to be used of God, if you want to find out what God would have you do, if you want to be useful in the kingdom, before you consider seminary, though it has its place, I went, others in the church went as well. We loved it there. It's great. Before you buy a book, though I love books, I have a whole library of books in my office. I love books. They're great. But before you do that, go down on your knees and pray. Seek the Lord's face in prayer. And when He encounters you there, buy that book. Sign up for that course. But seek the Lord in prayer. That's where it started. Second thing I want you to see in the passage is God's vivid message. God's vivid message. Verse 10 to verse 16. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came to him a voice. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. What did Peter see? Let's just start there. It's a vivid message. Vivid meaning it's bright, it's colorful, it's memorable, it's clear. What did he see? Well, he saw the sheet descending and it was filled with all manner of animals. All manner of animals. Which the apostle Peter called in verse 13, common or unclean. Now, what were unclean animals for a Jew? What was an unclean animal? Well, Leviticus chapter 11 describes some of the animals that were unclean. I won't go through all of them, but you should not eat as a Jew a camel, a rock badger, a hare, a pig, just to name a few. All depends on a cloven hoof and chewing the cud and whether they do both. And so, Peter knew. These things were off limits. They were unclean. What about birds? Because it mentions birds of the air. Well, also again, Leviticus chapter 11. And he said that you shall detest these among the birds. They shall not be eaten. Eagle, bearded vulture, black vulture, kite, falcon of any kind, raven, ostrich, nighthawk, seagull, any kind, hawk of any kind, little owl. And so he carries on with the list. So there's a whole range of birds that he wasn't allowed to eat. And yet there they were on the sheet. And the Lord said, kill and eat. And it mentions reptiles. Also mentions reptiles. Verse 12. What about the reptiles? Again, Leviticus chapter 11. Verse 29 to 30, we are told that swarming things that swarm on the ground, the mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon, you can't eat those, Lord said. They are unclean. So there are all these Jewish laws. Can't go near them. Don't touch them. Don't eat them. They're unclean. Now, God used Peter's hunger to teach him something. He used his hunger to teach him something. God knows how to get to us, by the way. And maybe some of the ladies are thinking, yep, going through Peter's stomach is a good idea. Typical man. But God showed him all manner of unclean animals, animals through which he would never try to satisfy that hunger. Animals which God had previously said were unclean, but God wants to teach him something, and God knows how to get his attention. So what did God want to reveal to Peter? First, he wanted to reveal his own prejudice. He wanted to reveal his own prejudice. Look at his response in verse 14. By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now, this is not a bad prejudice, because God did say that these things were unclean. But he wanted to show him there are some things, Peter, that you don't want to do. And you may have very good religious reasons for not wanting to do them. Sounds a lot like Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 4 verse 14. Lord told him to prepare his food on dung. And Ezekiel said, Lord, I can't do that. He says, oh Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself from my youth up till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. Peter's saying more or less the same thing. Lord, I haven't done this before. I'm not about to do it now. His own prejudice. Second thing God wanted to reveal to him is God's authority. Look at verse 15. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. What God has made clean, do not call common. Now, the point is not that Peter could eat whatever he wants. I don't think that's the main point of the passage, by the way. That point is made elsewhere. Let me just mention this. For some reason, nowadays, a lot of Christians have a lot of hang-ups about what they do and don't eat. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in Mark chapter 7, said that nothing that goes into a man can defile him, but what comes out of him. It's what comes out of your heart that defiles you. And so in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, we are told, thereby he declared all food clean. And some people say, no, that particular verse was added later. There is not one single text in every copy of Mark's gospel that we have that does not have that in. Not one. So don't tell me it was a later edition. Every single copy of Mark's gospel has that in. And so it's a commentary on what Jesus said, and it's an explanation of its extension. But the other thing that I also want to warn against, sorry for this rabbit trail, but I do think it's important. The other thing I want to warn against is sometimes when we go through these rituals, or when we adhere to these laws, we think that that is spirituality. We think that that makes us godly, and it doesn't. It doesn't. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul warns the Colossian believers against this thinking. And he says in verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. And then he says this is important. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism. That means you deny yourself certain things. And severity to the body. Oh, it looks so religious, so spiritual, so wise. And then he says, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Food laws are not going to save you from sin. And saying no to certain kinds of food, while that might teach you a bit of self-control, I'd encourage you to say no to things that you actually enjoy. Say no to pudding once in a while. That'll teach you self-control. It's one step at least. But he's saying that's not spirituality. That's not spirituality. When Paul writes to the Romans, he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of love, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So God's already dealt with the food issue. And because he has dealt with it, that's why he can use this illustration to get the message across to Peter. But the main point here is this. God wants to reveal his purpose for the Gentiles. God is saying, they are clean. They are clean. And he wants them to be part of the church. Now, did Peter understand this? No. Look at verse 17. But while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry of Simon's house, stood at the gate. He had no idea what the point of all of this was. And by the way, we love quick and easy answers, don't we? I have a question, God, please resolve it now. Heavenly Google. Isn't that why we use Google and we don't turn to books anymore? I want an answer and I want it now. My kids always ask me, type it into your phone. If I say, I don't know, it's like, type it into your phone. Sometimes God does not answer our questions immediately. And sometimes God leaves us in that state of perplexion so that we have to wrestle with something. Some lessons can't be learned like that. They take time. You've got to stew on it a bit. You've got to struggle with it a bit. You've got to search the scriptures a bit. He was perplexed. And then the answer came. And what an answer. Simon Peter, we came looking for you. And the Holy Spirit confirms it. The Holy Spirit confirms it. Verse 19, and while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Strange visitors and a strange vision. Now what, Lord? And when they told him about Cornelius, verse 21 and following, that's when the penny started to drop. And in verse 23 we're told, the next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. But if they just showed up, would Peter have gone? Would he have understood? Look at verse 28. We didn't read it together, but it's later in the passage. But you know Peter got the message when he says in verse 28, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Common or unclean. Why? Because God wants to make them part of the church. Wants to bring them in. Now what does that mean for us? Well, we're not going to be the first ones to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. It's not going to happen. It's already happened. We are Gentile converts. But there are a lot of other barriers in society, in culture, and in religion that we may be called on to cross, to break down for the sake of the gospel. Maybe you'll be the first one in your family to go into a community where everyone will tell you, that's dangerous. Can't go in there. Maybe you'll be the first one in your family to share the gospel with someone that, if you were to take them home, you'd have a hard time explaining it. We have cultural barriers, language barriers, and prejudices. And God wants to tear those down. There isn't their church and my church. Only church. Jesus didn't die twice for two different groups of people. He died for one new man. And if we have prejudices against one another, or against someone, guess what? You can't reach them with the gospel. You can't serve them with the compassion of Christ. You can't love them as the Savior's hands and feet. They are beyond you. And yet God wants to reach them. And so we have to ask ourselves, Lord, I'm not Peter. I'm not on a roof at a tanner's house in Joppa in Judea. But here I am in South Africa. What prejudices are keeping me from being useful in your kingdom? Tear them down. Tear them down. Because there's only one church. From every tongue, tribe, and nation on earth. Where do we start? Go to prayer. Go to prayer. If you find prejudice in your heart, if you're struggling with racism in your heart, if you feel that other people are less than you or not your people, if there's hatred in your heart towards another person based on their culture or the color of their skin, and this, by the way, goes both ways. This modern idea that racism is just something those people deal with goes both ways. We're all guilty of prejudice, without exception. We need to take that to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, here I am. Use me. And take away everything that prevents me from being useful in your kingdom. And then, second step. Don't call any person common or unclean. Preach the gospel to them. And if the Lord saves them, call them brother. Call them sister. Welcome them. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, I can't imagine what Peter went through, not only because of his own struggles, but even because of the struggles of those around him. Because as we'll see in chapter 11, he'll have to explain himself. But Lord, if it wasn't for that moment, and if he did not set his prejudices aside, the Gentiles would not have heard the gospel, at least not through him. And where would that leave us today? So we humbly submit ourselves to you. And we pray, make us useful. Use us for your glory. Be magnified in us and through us as we take the gospel to a desperate and dying world. Amen.